We're going through the book of Revelation. We've made it all the way to Revelation chapter 4. I didn't keep track. I haven't kept track of how many weeks we've been. But we've made it to the good part, really, as we're moving through. We've talked about the churches. And if you missed part of these discussions, if you weren't here and you missed the first few weeks, you can go back on the website. And these are all on there and you can listen to them. If you'd like, I can give you my notes. And I meant tonight to put up on the screen some people who I'm using. I'm using John MacArthur's commentary on Revelation because I like him a lot. So this is none original Josh, all right? I'm using men who are much smarter than me to teach this this Bible study. I'm also using Warren Wiersbe's study on Revelation and Charles Ryrie's study on Revelation. So if you'd like, I can put you on those books too, because they're much smarter than me. So you can learn from them. I heard about, as we begin tonight, a rich man. And this man was determined that he was going to take all the money that he had with him to heaven. And so him and his wife had planned and planned and planned on what they were going to do, how they could get their money to heaven from where they were at, from earth. And so he decided that what he would do, knowing that he would probably die in the house, was he would get all of their money and put it in bags, and one big bag in the attic. And that way, whenever he left in the spirit, he would grab that bag and it would go safely with him to heaven. Well, one day the man did finally die. And the lady went up there after he died. She ran up to the attic to see if he had accomplished his task, if the money was up there. And she looked and it was still up there. And she said, "I knew we should have put that bag in the basement." We live in a society, and as a society, we're kind of preoccupied with the afterlife. You look through history of man and you see there's this occupation with wanting to know what's next. What's going to happen? What is heaven going to be like? And you can go to the bookstore, even the Christian bookstore, and you can read books like Heaven Is For Real, about that little boy who supposedly died and went to heaven, or 90 Minutes in Heaven, about the man who supposedly died and went to heaven. And you can read about all of these things. Now, I said supposedly because I don't know. I can't tell you that they didn't go to heaven. I can't tell you that they did. I just don't know. They're interesting to read. Those are interesting books to read, but I wouldn't base my theology on it. But some people, they say they've seen it. You hear about people who had that bright light experience or whatever experience they've had in heaven. But there are two men that we can know for sure that went to heaven and came back to tell about it. The first man was Paul. And Paul, he said, was taken up into the third heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, Paul tells us that he was taken up into third heaven. He went to heaven, but God said, don't tell anybody about it. You can't tell anybody what you saw. So Paul isn't a good resource for us. The second man who got to see heaven was John. And John, in chapters 4 and 5, as we continue, we've kind of moving past the churches and what is right then and there, is moving from earth to heaven. And John gives us in chapter 4 and 5 perhaps the best description of heaven that anybody has ever given, that's ever been written down. That we know for a fact that this is true and reliable. It's not somebody making something up to write to make some money out of a book or to publish it and be rich and famous. This was God's inspired word. And this is maybe one of the first times that somebody got to go to heaven and God said, I want you to write this down and take it back. And that's where John is as we move from chapter 3 to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and 5 are going to kind of go together as a picture of heaven and a time of praise in heaven. And so we're going to see a lot about heaven here in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 1, we saw John with a vision of Jesus Christ. You remember, he saw Jesus Christ and he saw the risen Savior. The one who was powerful, with the brilliant hair, with the feet of brass, with the eyes of fire. And he saw Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Messiah and the powerful King Jesus. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he wrote all these letters to the churches. And these were letters to the actual churches. Perhaps that they were prophetic in nature too, and dealt with the church age. And now in chapter 4, we begin the next section as God begins to set the stage for the final judgments. And we begin to move from the present where John was at into the future. And we're not going to actually read all of chapter 4 ahead of time. We're going to kind of go through chapter 4 pretty much straight through with an outline. My goal tonight, and I'm glad I said something about it, is to... not talk as long as I did last week. So that should be pretty easy, because last week we talked for a long, long time. But John was given this glimpse of the throne. John was given a glimpse of heaven and of Jesus Christ, and I think it's necessary. Because after we move past chapter 5, we're going to begin to see terrible, terrible things happening. We're going to see an earth in crisis. We're going to see people being punished. We're going to see nature and God. Really, we're going to see God's wrath in full force as we move into the tribulation period in the next couple chapters after chapter 5. And so John, before he gets all that, has to get a good picture of who God really is. Because to see all of this violence and not realize who God truly is, it would skew our image of God. And we'd begin to get that image of a really legalistic, mean-spirited God who was only out to punish. But so God gives John a glimpse of him in John chapter 4 and chapter 5. Before he sees all these terrible things. And I think that the lesson to us, one of the lessons to us in John chapter 4, is we need a good picture of God in our minds. We need to understand who God is. We need to understand that God is perfect, that God is just, that God is involved. And in chapter 4, we're going to get this picture of God in completeness, of a God who's in control, of a God who's not let anything get by him. There's nothing that's slipping by God. And so we see God in John chapter 4, a beautiful picture of God in his throne room. So let's dig in here. In John chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And hopefully you got your Bible open and you can just leave it open as we read through this chapter tonight and make it as far as we can. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee these things which must be hereafter. So we pause there, and you remember the title of our sermon tonight, A Glimpse of Heaven. You remember that the first voice that John heard that was like a trumpet was the voice of Jesus Christ. That's who he heard in verse 1, in chapter 1. This is Jesus Christ speaking to John. So he spoke to John in chapter 1. He's seen him. He told him to write these letters to the churches. And now, in this next period, he says the voice called him to come up hither. Verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So in chapter 2, we begin our outline tonight, and we see the throne. There's two things that we notice about the throne. You notice, one, that there is actually a throne, and that there's somebody who's sitting on the throne. This throne that that John saw, I think it's important to us, because John was immediately taken into heaven. And how many of y'all, and you can be honest because I've read them too, how many of y'all read 90 Minutes in Heaven? Anybody read that book? What did the guy notice when he went to heaven? He noticed the songs, he noticed his family members, he noticed people that he knew. What did John notice when he got into heaven? God's throne. And there was somebody sitting on it. So I wonder sometimes, I'm not saying that man didn't actually go into heaven, that he didn't see that wasn't real. I don't know. But what I'm saying is that most of the time when we see somebody encounter God, they're so amazed by God that you don't notice anything else. And that's what John sees in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set into heaven, and one who sat on the throne. This throne is God's symbol. It shows that God is in complete control. This is where he's going to rule and reign. And it's important to see God on this throne as we move through the tribulation period that we're about to get to. Because John is going to be seated kind of in the throne room of God in heaven, watching this terrible stuff unfold on earth. And then watching the millennial reign and watching from the end to the end of time. This is where John's vantage point is going to be. And so he sees God sitting on his throne. Sometimes I think we like to think that life has a lot of chance to it. That we just happen to see this person. That we just happen to be here. That, you know, that wreck just happened to be 2 minutes ahead of us. Or, you know, these things. We tend to throw things at coincidence and blame things on coincidence. It just happened that this way. But what we see in Revelation chapter 4 is a God who's in complete control. Is a God who is perfectly in control of everything that's happening. He's sitting on his throne. Now John begins to describe this person who's seated on his throne, and I think that's going to be our next point. I think my clicker, Tommy, just doesn't like Sunday nights. It doesn't come to church on Sunday nights either. No, we haven't moved forward yet. But he begins in verse 3 to describe this one who sits on the throne. And now what we have is John trying to do the best that he can. Have you ever been somewhere and you've tried to describe it to somebody who's never been there? I was thinking today about some of the great things that we have in our country. Like Niagara Falls. And you know, we've seen pictures of it. You've perhaps seen it on TV. Maybe you've actually, anybody actually been to Niagara Falls? A couple of you, you've actually been there. And I've heard, I've never been there, that it's a pretty grand sight to see. Or the Grand Canyon, it's a big hole in the ground and it's grand. And you think that, you know, it's beautiful and it's big and created by a river and it's something to see. But could you imagine trying to describe these things to somebody who's never been there or seen a picture of it or has any concept? Because the Grand Canyon really is a big hole in the ground. It's a Grand Canyon. And so to describe it to somebody, you couldn't do it really. I mean, you could talk about the colors, you may be able to draw them a picture, but you're not going to do it justice. Niagara Falls, you could talk about water falling off the waterfall, but you just wouldn't be able to really do it justice. You know, it's water falling and it's big. You're not going to be able to paint that picture. And that's where John is at. John's seeing stuff that's better than Niagara Falls and better than the Grand Canyon. And he's going to be trying to describe this stuff in this frail human vocabulary that we have. So he's trying to write this stuff down, and that's what we're going to see. There's a lot of, well, it looked like a man, or it looked like a beast, or it looked like a stone. And he's just trying to do the best he can. Because words can't explain it. Our minds can't comprehend what God has in store for us. Amen? And so, as we read this, John, even though he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this stuff down, he just couldn't. The words don't exist. His mind couldn't comprehend. So he's just doing the best he can. So he begins to describe God in verse 3. He says, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald." So we see two different things here in verse 3. It says that he was like a jasper and a sardine. A jasper is more like a diamond. It's a clear stone. A sardine, a sardis stone, is a deep red crimson stone. And the picture, as I'm reading and trying to understand, as men who are smarter than me are trying to paint this picture of what it's like to see God. You ever seen like a diamond when they shine that light in it and it kind of, it really sparkles like a big, maybe perhaps they don't even do that in real life, but a diamond that's been shine a light shine through it and you see the reflection and it's just bright and colorful and you just see the little traces of light. That's what John said to look at God was like. It was like looking at a bright light. Like a bright, shiny light. And that's the best he could do. He continues after that to describe what was around the throne. And the first thing that he says in verse 3 that was around the throne was a rainbow. Round about the throne. In sight, like unto an emerald. So he talks about it being a little bit of a greenish rainbow. And everybody I read said that this rainbow isn't like the rainbows that we see. So the rainbows that we see only a portion of it. We see the half of the circle. The rainbow that's around God is a complete circle. Because there's nothing up here in heaven that's not perfect. There's nothing that we're going to see as we read this. This chapter tells us over and over again that everything's complete and that everything's perfect. We'll see it in every symbol that's mentioned. We see completion. We see perfection because God is perfect. So this rainbow that's there around God in the complete circle. And this rainbow is a reminder, I believe, to everybody who sees the throne of God, and a reminder to God about that covenant that he made in Genesis, about grace, about him telling mankind that he would not destroy them with a flood again. He was going to be just. He is going to judge again. But this is a covenant with all creation. And this rainbow around God's throne tells us that God is merciful. You know, we think about the judgment of the flood. Think about the terror that happened there as millions of people died in that flood. But the flood showed God's mercy because he looked down and Noah found grace in his sight. It wasn't that Noah was necessarily a good man, but that Noah found grace, and he picked Noah and his family to show his mercy, to not completely destroy man, but to save man. So as we look at God on his throne, we're reminded of his mercy. Perfect mercy. Perfect justice. And now, as we move around the throne, you see this vertical rainbow that's kind of around God's throne. And now we move out. So horizontally, it tells us in verse 4, "And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiments, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God." So in chapter 4, it tells us that there was not just a rainbow around the throne, but there were these 24 elders who were sitting around the throne of God. Now, the question when we read about these 24 elders is, who are they? Who are the 24 elders? Some people would say that they were angels, but I think that there's pretty good evidence that these were not angels. As we look through the book, we begin to see that angels, they never number them, unless it was just one. So you don't see, and it's always a band of angels or a group of angels. Also, angels don't get crowns. We can't really find anywhere in the Bible where an angel gets a crown, where an angel is rewarded for something that they've done. And these elders are wearing crowns because they're going to throw their crowns at the feet of Jesus in a minute. Angels also, even though they're robed in white, this robe, this white raiment, if you remember the letter to the church, is the raiment that's given by God. This is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So these elders, these 24 elders, are probably believers, or a representation of all believers in through history. Some people say, and this is where there is some controversy in my studies, some say that these 24 elders represent only church members, people from the church age. So these 24 men are a representation of the church age. Other commentators said that, and I think that this makes a lot more sense, that these 24 would be broken up into two groups. A group that represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and a group that represented each of the disciples. So now, what do you have? Remember, we talk about this chapter being about completion and perfection. You have 12 from the Old Covenant, you have 12 from the New Covenant, and together it's all made perfect. I lean towards that explanation of these 24 elders. It makes a little bit more sense. And we see that perfection that God has there in his throne room. The picture here is of a king in his court. Everybody else is worshiping God. We're looking at an up-close place, at a very detailed picture of the throne room of God. In heaven, there is no temple. There doesn't need to be a temple because everywhere is in God's presence. So we've come up close. And here, up close and personal, we find God seated on his throne. We find the rainbow around him. And out in front of them, we find these 24 elders who are sitting there. Now, we move from around the throne to from the throne. And this is in verse 5. We already read it. "Out of the throne produced lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there are 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God." So out from the throne is coming first lightning and thunder. You know what lightning and thunder are? They're a warning that the weather's about to get bad. If you hear the white lightning and thunder, they didn't have any tornado sirens back then. So when you heard the lightning and thundering, you would know that that was a strong storm that was coming. And you might want to take cover. You want to get in out of the field. Get somewhere that's safe. And from the throne of God here, as John sees God, there's lightning and thundering because it's fixing to get bad. It's fixing to get ugly. As we read through here, we're fixing to see how God is going to unleash his fury on the world. This is 7 years that are about to come to pass here that John's about to witness are going to be the worst period of time that the world has ever seen. And here on the throne of God is lightnings and thunderings. He sees it. It's on the horizon. I wonder sometimes as we're looking at our country and we look at the world around us, if we can't hear the distant thunder from the throne of God, knowing that we're getting closer. I can't tell you that he's coming back. I don't know. I can tell you that he is coming back, but I can't tell you when. But it just seems like we got to be close. We got to be close. I don't know how it could get much worse. But John saw lightnings and thundering coming from the throne of God. He also saw seven lamps of fire burning, which are the seven spirits of God. And these are different than the lamps that we saw about the churches. You remember Jesus, he stood in the middle of these seven lamps. But these lamps, according to these commentators in the Greek, is more of a torch. It's more of a fire. It's not a soft lamp that you would have inside. These are torches that are lit up that the army would take out with them to war. These are things that would go outside. This is a torch. As God's Spirit is about to come down on the earth and really let the earth have it. As the culmination of God's plan and as a culmination of creation and everything that was going to happen. Then he talks about this sea of glass like crystal. And it's not a real sea. It's not a sea, a river, a water that we would say, but some type of clear floor. When you think of heaven, we think of like clouds, don't you? If you close your eyes and you think about heaven, you think about clouds and hopping around. Am I the only one? That's what we think of. That's what the media pictures us. If you watch TV and somebody goes to heaven, they're on the cloud and they're bouncing around and there's somebody playing a piano somewhere and everybody's just happy. But John's vision of heaven was very crisp. You don't see clouds underneath the throne. You see this clear glass thing. This sea of glass. This giant glass floor. Crystal clear because everything is perfect. So he says this sea of glass. We continue and we go to perhaps the most interesting part of the chapter, and that is in and around the throne. And we're making it through here. We might make it tonight. Who knows? In and around the throne. And this is where we move to verses 6 through 8. It says in verse 6, we talk about that sea of glass. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass likened to crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. This is a picture, I think, that's hard to wrap our minds around. It's easy to maybe think of God as a diamond, a shining diamond. It's easy to think of a sea of glass, of this giant clear floor. This thing, or these four things that John is talking about, it's really hard to grab hold of what these actually look like. It's not a real animal. And I think as we study, you'll find that these are actually an angel. It's four angels. It's some type of angel, a cherub. But these are four living creatures that John saw. He wasn't the first one that saw these creatures. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1, also described this type of creatures. So if you're interested, you can go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and see that he saw it. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 15 talked about them also. So Ezekiel had seen these when he was prophesying and when God showed him that revelation that he had. When you read it, it seems almost like it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. When you read Ezekiel's description, when you read John's description of these men with all these eyes and with all these wings. But John, he begins by saying that these creatures were full of eyes in front and behind. So these creatures had a lot of eyes. I don't know. You can use your imagination. But evidently, and when Ezekiel describes them, he describes them kind of like a square. So that they're kind of moving, and they're one of them is always facing forward. So it could be that together they have eyes that cover everything. They're watching everything. There's nothing that's going to slip by this creature. It tells us that it was in and around the throne. So it seems that these angels were moving. They were in motion. That they were busy. And it seems that as John sees these angels or these creatures, that he notices that there's nothing that's slipping by them. That's why they got all the eyes. God gave us two eyes because we need to see in front of us. But maybe you've seen like a fly. You know, they got those big old eyes and they can see all kind of directions. These creatures could see everything that was happening. They understood. They may not have understood everything, but they saw. They were witnesses to everything that was happening around the throne of God. They were close to God, there underneath his throne and inside his throne or around his throne, worshiping him. So he begins to describe them. He says the first creature is like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had the face of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. So we try to understand what it is that this picture that John and Ezekiel, and they both use the same words pretty much to paint the picture of who these creatures were. In my mind, and I may be wrong, one day when we get to heaven, we'll figure it out. It seems that maybe their faces look like these different creatures. They all have wings, so it wasn't that the eagle man had wings and that the calf man didn't. It seems to me that this would be the most logical explanation. So symbolically, what is it? And now we get into a really controversial place because there's a million different explanations. A couple of them that I've heard was that this the lion represents strength. The calf represents service. The man represents reason. And the eagle represents speed. In the Talmud, it says that these represent the four primary forms of life in God's creation. So we have all of God's creation kind of wrapped up in these four beasts that God has before his throne. And they also said that the 12 tribes of Israel camped under these four banners. So that some camped with Reuben, who is symbolized by a man. Some camped with Dan, who is symbolized by an eagle. Others with Ephraim, who is symbolized by a calf or an ox. And the rest with Judah, who is symbolized by a lion. Remember, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So Judah was represented by a lion. And these four creatures are deeply involved in the rest of the story. So as we read through here, this isn't the end of seeing these creatures. These creatures are going to come and they're going to pronounce some certain judgments. They're going to come and they're going to bring in some different things that are going to happen in our story. So we'll see this creature again. Because remember, everything's happening here in the throne room of God. And John's just kind of a witness standing on the side. We can also look at these creatures and see a picture of Jesus Christ. You kind of see the completion of the gospel record. In Matthew, we have the gospel of a king. Matthew paints Jesus as the king of Israel, the descendant of David, the rightful heir to the throne, the lion. The lion's the king. So in Matthew, we see Jesus as a king. In Mark, we see Jesus as a servant. And in Mark, you see this word over and over again, straightway, straightway, straightway. That was a servant word. A servant went straightway. Mark has no genealogy in its book because you don't care who your servant's daddy was. In Mark, we see Jesus as a servant. So we see this cow, this calf, who would serve mankind. In Luke, we see Christ as a compassionate Son of Man, as the descendant of Adam, as the second Adam coming and showing compassion to people and working with people. That's where we see him as a man. And in John, we see, because John's gospel is different, we see the deity of Christ. Where John begins his book not with a genealogy from Adam and not with a genealogy from David, but with a genealogy from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John shows us Jesus as a king. As the king of everything. The eagle represents that kinghood. And I like that picture. Because again, what are we seeing? Completion. We're seeing completion. In Jesus Christ, we see completion. These six wings that these animals have tell us about their responsibility and privilege to constantly worship God. It tells us that they cover their face with one set of wings, they fly around with one set of wings, and that they cover their feet with the other set of wings. I think Ezekiel tells us that. I don't think it's written here. So they're there and they're worshiping God for eternity. And not even this created angel, with all of their magnificence, with all their grandeur. They can't even look at God. He's so amazing. He's so wonderful. That this creature that was created to worship him as close as anybody could be can't even look at him in the face. God must be amazing. The picture that we have of God is so small. It's so little. The weak God that we think can't handle our little daily problems, the God who's not in control, that's not the God that's in the Bible. We serve a mighty God, a powerful God, a God who's in complete control. And when we realize who God is, I think that the natural progression is to do exactly what this chapter takes us through. As we begin the chapter, we begin looking at the throne of God and we begin to try to describe God. And as we close the chapter, it's a worship song. We see heaven breaking into worship. Towards the throne, we see this hymn of creation. It begins with this beast in chapter 8, in verse 8. Their song, they rest not night and day, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." So their song says several things. Holy, holy, holy. God is perfectly holy. When you see those three holies, it's perfection. God is completely holy. There's nothing that's not holy about God. He's perfect in His holiness. We lack in our holiness. There's no little smidgen of evil in God. And even on our best days, there's a smidgen of evil. Even on our best days, we're going to laugh when somebody runs into a glass door on America's Funniest Home Videos and breaks their nose. Because there's a little bit of evil in us, right? Do y'all laugh at that when you laugh? You laugh at it. Yeah, and so there's a little bit of evil in us. Even on our best days, God has no evil. He's perfect holiness. He doesn't tolerate evil in His presence. There can be no evil around God because He's perfect and holy. They continue their song and they call Him Almighty, the all-powerful, literally the Jehovah of hosts, the powerful, all-powerful God. So we've seen that He is perfectly holy. Excuse me. We've seen that He is perfectly powerful. And they say that He is which is, and which was, and is to come. He's forever. He existed before today. He existed today. And He will exist tomorrow. There's no beginning and no end. This is the God that we serve. A God who is powerful. A God who is holy and a God who is eternal. So what happens when these four beasts start praising the Lord? Say something, praise, there's something about it and it's contagious. It's contagious when somebody starts praising God. It's powerful, praise is. We were talking about it in our Sunday school class. It's powerful to praise God. I challenge you, the next time you're having a bad day, when you kind of feel that little cloud around you, because those are the days you really don't want to praise God, praise Him anyway and see what happens. I can tell you from personal experience, one day I was out on my UPS truck and I was having a bad day. It should have been a good day. I was out in the country that day. But I was in a bad mood. You ever just get in a bad mood? Somebody say something, and I was in a bad mood that day. And it was good that for me not to see many people. So I was in my truck, and I had my bad mood. And you ever been in a bad mood where it just felt like you were in a cloud, or you could feel the bad mood? You just felt like you were walking around with that storm brewing above you? That's where I was that day. And I know it was bad because one of our church members called me to tell me something or whatever. And later on, she asked me if I was okay. So you know you're in a bad mood when somebody who's completely doesn't even see you ask you later on if you're all right. But I remember I was in a neighborhood that they're building in Hopewell, and I was driving through there, and I was delivering, and I got my MP3 player out, and I decided I'd just listen to some music. And I started listening to some music, some Christian music, which is a good reason to listen to Christian music, because country music, rock music, rap music, it's not pointing you to God. There's music that'll point you to God, though. And whatever it is that you like, just keep it nearby because you'll need it sometimes. But I listened to some music. And I remember the moment when I finally gave up, and I said out loud, because nobody's in the truck, and you'd be surprised what your UPS driver's doing when nobody's in the truck. And so out loud, I said, God, I'm just going to praise you anyway. And it was like that it was gone. And I can't explain it. Except for the fact that God is amazing and that there's power in prayer. So I'm challenging you. I can tell you that's a personal testimony that there's power in praise. So praise God. That wasn't in my notes. That was a bonus for tonight. But this praise is contagious. And in verse 9 it says, and when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him which sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So these 24 elders, after they heard the beast praising God, this big fourfold beast, whatever it is, these angels, it got contagious, and so they started praising God. They heard the praise, they fell down, and they took their crowns off that they were wearing, and they threw them at the feet of Jesus, and they started praising Him too. This is a beautiful picture. This is an exciting thing. And you know, we think, well, when we get to heaven, we're going to be walking down the streets of gold or fishing in the river of life or whatever we're going to be doing. But I think that heaven looks a lot more like this than what we imagine we're going to be doing. I think there's going to be a lot more of heaven on our face than on our feet. Because here we see a praise and worship service, and not a Baptist praise and worship service, because Baptists aren't going to all bow down together, are we? That's not going to happen in the Baptist church. But this is praise. So we see first these 24 elders, they fell down, and they threw their crowns at the feet of Jesus. Why would you throw your crown at the feet of Jesus? This is a reward that's been given to these men, these people. The reward that they got for whatever, the crown of life or the crown of righteousness, whatever the crown is. They were wearing it. But you know why they're throwing them at the feet of Jesus? Because they realize that they wouldn't have them if it wasn't for Him. I wouldn't have this crown if it wasn't for you. So I'm just going to give it on back to you. It belongs to you anyway. He did all the work. So they take their feet off and they throw them at the feet of Jesus. Place their crowns at His feet and say, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. So as we close tonight, we see this praise that they gave. They cast their crown at Jesus' feet. The beast there as they're praising God. And the question for us is, why wait? Why are we waiting? Jesus has already done something amazing for us. He's already intervened in our lives. He's already given us grace, and if you haven't experienced grace, you can experience it. It's there for the taking. All you got to do is take it. So why are we sitting most of our time like this instead of praising God? If the heavens are declaring the glory of God, why shouldn't we? If, like Jesus said, the rocks are going to cry out, the dead people will praise Him. If we don't, why don't we praise God? And I think the answer is because we don't see God the way that these angels and these elders see God. Because in our mind, we have a little God. We have a God who maybe isn't worthy of our praise in our minds. We say it. I mean, we sing the songs. But is it really praise? Is it really worship? Or is it just another song? God doesn't want our songs. He wants our worship. And you know why? Because He's worthy of it. Because He deserves it. Not because we feel like it. Not because we like the song. Or not because we're having a good day. It's because He's worthy of our praise. We live in a church age that neglects true worship. And I'm telling you, we got to jump up and down and clap and do all that. No, I'm not saying that that's what we need. We don't need to be more charismatic. It wouldn't hurt sometimes. I'm saying we're missing worship. The real answer to our problem isn't financial or legal. It's not about politics. It's about God's people getting the picture of God in our head of who He really is. And if we can ever wrap our minds around how powerful God is, I don't think we'll have a choice but to worship Him. Amen. I don't think we'll have a choice. And that's when our problems will start getting solved. That's when things start getting better, is when God's people begin to worship Him. In spite of the economy and in spite of politics. We don't have to wait till November to worship God. You don't have to wait till the election turns out the way that you hoped it would to say praise the Lord. We praise Him today and know that He's going to take care of elections. We praise Him today and know that He can take care of the economy. We praise Him today and know that He can take care of our health and that He's in complete control because He's seated on His throne. So as we close Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5 is going to be another picture of heaven. So next week we'll see again a little bit more of God. We'll see Jesus a little bit more in chapter 5, but in chapter 4, I think that the challenge for us as we close is one, figure out who God is. Spend some time this week, serious time, trying to wrap your head, and me too, around how great and awesome and powerful God is. Because He is great. And when we do that, it's going to force us to do the second challenge here that we see in Revelation chapter 4. And that's praise Him. Not ask Him for stuff. That's important. You can pray and ask Him for stuff. But spend some genuine time with God praising Him. And you don't have to wait till Sunday morning when we sing. Do it between now and then. Practice. Sunday is just the time where we get to come and praise Him together. And do what we've already been doing all week long. So practice praising Him. And if people think you're crazy, people think you look weird, give them an Easter card and say, you ought to see us in church. If you think this is weird, see what's going to happen at Easter as we celebrate the risen Savior that we serve. God is real and He's powerful and He's worthy of our praise.